Invite you at this time to turn in your Bibles, in your copies of God's Word, to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 37 to a story most folks have heard. It's often called the Good Samaritan. You might be thinking, I know what this is going to be about. Not so fast, my friend. Do you remember the context in which this what they call a parable, arises? It's actually, you could entitle this, the clinching argument in a debate between a teacher and a lawyer. How many of you think the teacher won? Children, how many of you think the teacher won? How many think the lawyer won? All right, got a few hands. How many think the teacher won? All right, got a few hands there. What if I told you the teacher was Jesus? Want to change your vote? Yeah. The story of the Good Samaritan is actually in the context of a debate between a teacher, Jesus, and a lawyer. The lawyer comes up and he asks Jesus a question. And Jesus, that's what lawyers do, right? They ask lots of questions. Well, actually, Jesus then turns around and he asks him a question, because that's what rabbis do. If you go up to a rabbi and say, why do you always answer every question with a question? A rabbi will say, is there any other way? This is what rabbis do. And I really want you to look at the structure here of this. I don't normally do this, but it starts in verse 25 with the lawyer asking Jesus a question. Verse 26, Jesus then asks the lawyer a question. Verse 27, the lawyer then answers Jesus' question, at which point then Jesus, in verse 28, answers the lawyer's question, which then creates a crisis for the lawyer, at which point he decides, let's try round two, redirect. So then he asks Jesus another question. At this point, Jesus then, the clinching argument, the story of the Good Samaritan, and then he asks the lawyer a question, to which the lawyer answers his question, then Jesus turns around and answers the original question. Okay? Question, question, answer, answer. You might even want to underline it to understand what's going on here. Question, question, answer, answer, times two. I invite you to now prepare your hearts to read God's Word from Luke chapter 10. Verses 25 to 37. Now hear the word of our God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us that you exalt those who come to you humbly, and you humble those who exalt themselves. Grant that we may be right now the former and not the latter, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm actually quite thankful that many folks in our culture know Jesus' story, the Good Samaritan. It's common parlance, right? You have Good Samaritan hospitals, you have Good Samaritan laws, Samaritan's purse. We like Good Samaritans who help folks out when they're in the ditch. But many, if not most, do not understand Jesus' point in telling this story. And that actually includes many Christ followers. Many say the point is, if you want to be a Christ follower, you need to show mercy. That's how you get into heaven. Jesus tells this story, gets the lawyer to admit the Samaritan was the merciful one, and then Jesus says, go and do likewise. But actually, Jesus is not in the first place giving this as a morality lesson. What do you mean, Joel? Jesus is in the first place showing us that we need mercy. That we need mercy. That we can place no hope in our own good that we can do, but only in the good that God has done for us. Do you remember the scene before this? This is helpful for us understanding what's happening here. The 72 disciples Jesus sent out, they come back all rejoicing for a successful mission trip. They've gone out all over the place bringing the kingdom, the message of the kingdom becoming near. And then Jesus tells these 72, do not rejoice in what you can do for God. Rejoice rather in what God has done for you. You have eternal life because your names have been enrolled in heaven. Rejoice in that. And after telling them that eternal life is all about God's grace, Jesus thanks his Father that he has hid this from the wise and understanding and revealed it to infants. Jesus says it's not the smarty pants and the wise guys who get it. It's rather mere babes. And look who immediately stands up. None other than Mr. Smarty Pants. Right? An educated man with a question about what he can do. Do you see the setup here? And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Onto our scene comes a law expert. This is somebody who knew his Old Testament through and through, probably had it memorized. And he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking, what do I have to do to get to heaven? There's no more important question than anybody can ever ask in this life. And this would be a dream come true for me. I wish that tomorrow morning someone would walk up to me in the coffee shop and say, Pastor Joel, what do I have to do to get to heaven? And after I did a couple cartwheels, I would then say, I'm so glad you asked. The wonderful thing is we don't have to do anything. Rejoice, my friend. We get to go to heaven because of what God has done, and all we have to do is simply believe. Jesus does no cartwheels. He ignores the 72 who are trying to pass him the gospel tracts right now. He doesn't even correct this lawyer's theology, saying that salvation is all a grace. Don't you understand? Jesus ignores everything that I was taught in Evangelism 101. And he says, well, let's discuss what you have to do. What is Jesus doing? Why does he do this? Because he knows he's talking to a smarty pants. He's not a wise man trying to seek greater understanding. He's a wise man who already has it all figured out. His question is purely rhetorical. He believes he already knows the answer. Luke says he came to test Jesus. Verse 24. The same word is actually found in chapter 4 when Satan, the devil, comes to test Jesus. This guy thinks he can trip Jesus up. He doesn't even make it to the third round like the devil, though. And he finds out it's not a good thing to engage Jesus in a battle of wits. I hope you figure that out. Not a good thing. I think the first point of application here immediately is that we do well here to learn from Jesus about sharing our faith. There are some folks you cannot convince. They will want to debate you. They will want to derail you from your own faith. You probably know folks like this. They are Bible experts. Right? And you can try to share the gospel, but they're black holes. They have their minds filled with never-ending data. You'll waste your time. Sometimes you have to let them live out their error and send them on their way. This fellow here has his head stuffed with Bible knowledge. He's got a doctorate in the law, God's law. He asks a question, but he's not come to learn. That's actually why Jesus shrewdly lets him then do the talking. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus says, you're the Old Testament expert. Why don't you tell me how one can inherit eternal life? I already know you have the answer. And the lawyer, he actually gives a very orthodox, very biblically based answer. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, in case you didn't think I also knew Leviticus. He takes Deuteronomy 6, the famous Shema. Israelites recite this all the time. We're to love God with the totality of our being. Heart, soul, strength, mind, everything. And then he adds the Leviticus 18 chapter, Leviticus 19, the love of neighbor chapter. Now at this point, do you know what the lawyer's expecting? Okay, Jesus, now give me your take on this. And he's waiting. And Jesus says, bingo! Now go do it. Go and live that out. And you're golden. Does Jesus really mean this? This is not the gospel. This is actually what Islam teaches. It's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. It's what a lot of cults out there teach. You get to go to heaven if your performance is good enough, if you do enough good deeds. If you take in what Jesus says here, we have a real problem. I know I do. We're called to love God with everything. Why does God expect everything, Joel? I mean, that's a lot. Because God has given you everything you have. It's only right for Him to demand you love Him with everything because He's given you everything you have. Right? You owe Him it all. So, show of hands. How many of us nailed it last week? 100% we loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength last week. Where are the hands? I'm going to talk with you afterwards, Eli. Not so good, right? Not so good, right? Well, at least it's the Lord's Day. This is the day we set aside so that we can really focus on loving God, right? How has your love for Jesus been today? You're under His holy presence. You do realize that right now, right? He's speaking to you right now. And I can see all of you are tuned in 100%, taking it all in. Now, I've stood up here and I've watched you guys get distracted. I've seen some of you doze off, actually. I bet some of you have been thinking about a snack this morning already, right? Let me pick on me. How about neighboring? Love of neighbor. Loving another person as much as we love ourselves. I remember recently, I'll pick on me, I was talking with a person who was sharing their heart with me. They had some struggles going on. They're not here this morning. I came there truly caring. I was all in. I was taking in their struggle for like 10 whole minutes, I think. And then I found my mind had wandered off. Like you probably, I was actually thinking about a snack. And I snapped out of it because suddenly they stopped talking because they just shared something significant. And they're now looking at me, waiting. And all I would say was like, oh my, can you tell me more about that? Because I had no clue what they just said to me. I was like, what is wrong with you, Joel? True confessions of a flesh and blood pastor. Friends, we're nowhere near loving like we ought to. So when we hear Jesus say, oh, you want heaven at the end of your life? Do this and live. I hope your response right now is, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? If so, ask you're in good shape. Because you understand your need of God's mercy, which is what this lawyer doesn't understand. One commentator notes, the lawyer does not know that only by mercy can he live and inherit eternal life. He does not want to live by mercy. He does not even know what it is. He actually lives by something quite different than mercy, by his own intention and ability to present himself as a righteous man before God, is how he wants to live. And we can see because Mr. Smarty Pants tries to find a way out now that he's been trapped in his own belief. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It's a lawyer tactic, right? Teacher, let's define our terms here, right? Luke notes he wants to justify himself, to still show I'm still a good guy. I can do it. Already here, there's a huge problem. Anybody else notice he skipped the whole first part of the law? The loving God? He hasn't loved God since he climbed out of bed that morning. But he checks that box off like he's done it. And he moves right on to the second thing. Okay, let's move to the neighbor thing. Leviticus and love of neighbors. And they're actually in that chapter you find, they're defined as those who are your relatives or your friends in that chapter. So he asks, who is my neighbor, thinking Jesus is going to give him that answer? See, he wants to put up fences to separate those folks he has to love and those he doesn't. And then with those neighbors marked off, he can say, yeah, I'm doing great with these. I'm all good, Jesus. Friends, never ever ask this question. If you ask this question, you don't understand the gospel. If you say, who is my neighbor? Who is the person I'm supposed to love? You don't understand the gospel. T.W. Mason says, the question is unanswerable and ought not to be asked. For love does not begin by defining its objects, but by discovering them. And that's why Jesus gives this parable. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now let me set the scene here. Jerusalem and Jericho are about 17 miles apart. And there's a drop in like 3,000 feet, over 3,000 feet in elevation. It's a literal descent downward. And it's actually really rough terrain. It actually makes Jericho Road notorious for criminal activity. The headlines would tell all the time of constant robberies and deaths happening on this road. It was dangerous. That's what happens to this poor fellow. Presumably a Jew, he's leaving Jerusalem, the place where God would meet with his people. He finds himself surrounded by some criminals who have some fun at his expense. They strip him of his clothes. They beat him within an inch of his life. And they leave him to die. Luke notes his situation is critical. He's a goner. If he doesn't get quick help, imagine being him. After this has just happened to you, the trauma, half conscious, you're bleeding to death. You're miles from civilization. And then, praise the Lord, I see a fellow Jew coming. And it's a priest. One of the holy men who serve God's people on behalf of him. This is like a pastor. A man who should be known for his compassion. And the dying man waits for the priest as he comes closer, and the priest actually sees him and moves to the opposite side of the road. This man's like, it's all over for me. But then he sees a better hope, a Levite. This is also a man of ministry, but he's more like a deacon, you know, really a hands-on guy who would be more helping the people. And he actually comes closer. He comes up right to the place where the guy is. And then he walks away and passes on the opposite side of the road after seeing his condition. What is going on here? These guys are leaving Jerusalem, the place of worship, where you learn about love of God and love of neighbor, where you find the temple. It's where you experience forgiveness of sins through the sacrifices they offered. And they participated in it, particularly providing hope to their fellow Jews. What's going on is they have put up fences. Fences around the law, actually, so they could keep the law. Fences that told them which neighbors they had to love and which ones they could avoid and ignore. Laws that told them how they could remain undefiled from the world. In one of their writings of this day, you can read this. Do good to a devout man, and you'll receive a reward. If not from him, certainly from the Most High. Give to a devout man, Do not go to the help of a sinner. Do good to a humble man. Give nothing to the godless one. The priest sees this situation, this bleeding fellow, naked, maybe not even identifiable any longer as a Jew. It'd be easy to conclude, you've seen folks like this, and you can just easily conclude, oh, this person got themselves in this mess on their own, right? Priests could actually rationalize this. If this guy dies, or if he is a non-Jew, and I make contact with him, I will become ritualistically unclean. All those in the temple who I serve, I won't be able to help my real good neighbors out. You see, actually, love of neighbor compels him to pass by and move on down the road. He's trying to avoid sin, stay holy for the sake of his fenced-in neighbors. What about the Levite? He wouldn't have as strict rules. But, of course, there's a matter of safety, right? Wouldn't he be putting himself in harm's way? This could be a setup, right? This guy just got jumped. They could be just waiting around the corner for the next guy. Who knows if criminals aren't still lurking? More likely, he watched the priest pass by, and he simply shrugged and said, well, if the priest passed by this guy, he's clearly a sinner. Why should I do any different? You know, the Bible talks a lot about sin. A lot about sin, from Genesis 3 on. But friends, that's not where our Bibles start. Deb Hirsch says, well, first things must surely come first. We were, after all, created in God's image before we all fell into sin. Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 3. Yes, people are sinners, but that is a secondary truth. They are first and foremost image bearers. But these ministry men serving God only see the secondary truth, and thus they leave this poor soul to die. But then he hears the sound of someone else approaching. And he looks up to see his last hope. And then he's like, all is lost. It's a Samaritan. That's what everybody in this story would be thinking at this point. Samaritans were the hated enemies of the Jews and vice versa. Earlier in this chapter, remember James and John, they want to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritan village. The Jews actually had a daily prayer that Samaritans would not inherit eternal life. And Jesus flips this whole other world upside down by saying, the Samaritan's the hero. We in America don't truly understand this. For all the horrific things of racism, we don't get this truly. Kenneth Bailey, a former missionary in Palestine, compares this to Palestinian-Israeli relations. The present writer can only confess that in 20 years he has not had the courage to tell a story to the Palestinians about a noble Israeli, nor a story about a noble Turk to the Armenians. Only one who has lived as part of a community with a bitterly hated traditional enemy can truly understand the courage of Jesus in making the despised Samaritan appear as morally superior to the religious leadership of an audience, of this audience. Thus, Jesus speaks to one of the audience's deepest hatreds and painfully exposes it. Jesus makes the hated Samaritan the hero. This Samaritan sees this mugging victim and he has compassion. That means his guts are literally aching for this man. Good actually doesn't capture this Samaritan. I've decided I don't want to call it Good Samaritan anymore. His neighbor love is perfect. Perfect. He forgets his own schedule. Abandons whatever plans he had. He had things going on that day, right? To help a total stranger known as his enemy, who may not even appreciate it for that very reason. Seeing his own needs, all these needs, he binds his wounds, he pours on expensive oil, expensive wine, he gives up costly resources, then he puts him on his own animal, forgetting his own comfort as he travels, and then takes him to an inn to provide personal care for him. And think about that scene, him coming up to this place, to the inn. This is a hated Samaritan coming into town with a half-dead Jew sprawled on his horse. Kenneth Bailey comments, and listen to this, an American cultural equivalent would be a Plains Indian in 1875 walking into Dodge City with a scalped cowboy on his horse, checking him into a room in the local saloon, and staying the night to care for him. Any Indian so brave would be fortunate to get out of the city alive, even if he had saved the cowboy's life. And if that's not enough, in the morning he pays significant coin to the innkeeper, and he promises to come back and pay whatever further cost this guy incurs as he heals. Why does he do that? This man will become a slave otherwise. He's naked, he's penniless, and whatever care is required of him, he has to pay back, and it will be by his own labor. He will become a slave until he pays off all his debts. This Samaritan books this complete stranger into an all-expenses-paid stay, meals, amenities, doctors, rehab. No questions asked. He lays down all these comforts he could have had for himself. And then Jesus turns to the lawyer and he says, here's the answer to your question. My question to your question. Who do you think? Who do you think of these three proved to be the neighbor? You think the lawyer saw this coming? Notice actually Jesus has reframed the question. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? To see the limits. Where did you put up the fences, Jesus? Jesus says, who proved to be the neighbor in this most difficult situation? Who has proved to be the neighbor whose love has no bounds? I think it's really sad that this lawyer can't even bring himself to name the Samaritan. He simply says, the one who showed mercy. At least something did click for the lawyer at this point. He doesn't say the one who loved. He says the one who showed mercy was the neighbor. He understands Jesus is teaching him about mercy, and I hope we get that. What exactly is mercy? Well, it's connected to neighbor love, but it is different. And I think Thomas Watson is really helpful here when he differentiates between love and mercy this way. He says, the mercy of God and our mercy towards one another is not merely love. For love is a friend who visits you when you are well. But mercy is like a physician who calls on you when you are sick and tends to you. Mercy is like a physician who goes to those who need healing. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. Jesus doesn't allow for any fences. He doesn't allow us to define who our neighbors are. But tells the lawyer, you be the Samaritan who shows unrestrained compassion to all humanity. And he adds, do perfect mercy like this guy. You want to inherit eternal life? Do it. Do mercy like that, and you'll inherit eternal life. We have no more words from the lawyer. I think he should be at the point now where, who then can be saved? Because Jesus would have an answer to that question. He would say, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Friends, this story is bad news. It is bad news. If you're trying to get to heaven by your good life, and most people think of the Samaritan story that way. In round one, Jesus held up the Old Testament as a mirror. The lawyer was confident he could inherit eternal life through law keeping. He's just like the priest, just like the Levite, who never understood the purpose of the law. You see, the law is an 800-pound gorilla that God gives, because nobody can take it down. I'm not saying the law is a bad thing. Quite the opposite. The law is a good thing. God gave Israel the law as a roadmap to show them how they should live, but not with any thought that they could master it. There was no thought of that. They couldn't do it. What comes immediately after God's giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai? What's the very next thing God says? What does He give them? The law of altars for sacrifices, because He knew they couldn't keep it. Why was the law given? It was given to show Israel they were in need of mercy. It was given to get them to long for the day when God would provide that mercy. It was given to provide them a longing for salvation in Jesus Christ when He appeared. And that's the mirror Jesus holds up in round two. The mercy of God in the picture of the perfect Samaritan. You see, the Samaritan is not in the first place an example for us. It's a picture to show us our need of God's mercy. We're the dying man, entirely bankrupt of any righteousness. Sin, death, and the devil continue to plunder folks everywhere, right? And Jerusalem was the one place on earth where God's mercy could be found. But its religious leaders walk out of the temple lacking any mercy for anyone else, because they have forgotten their own need of mercy, making it impossible then for them to be a blessing to the world. You have to understand your need of mercy before you can ever be a blessing to others and show them mercy. That's actually why Jesus is holding this up. It's actually the New Testament mirror. God is doing something different now. Friends, the arrival of the Good Samaritan is good news. If you see you need mercy, good news. You know, the early church thought that Jesus was the Good Samaritan. You find that in their sermons. We were enemies with God. But the one who was our enemy, he became our neighbor when the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I have said before that everything from Luke 9:51 on, every story going forward from here needs to be seen in the light of Jesus setting his face and resolving to go to the cross in Jerusalem. Every story has to be seen in that light. Jesus is going to the cross to save mankind from death, from slavery. He's going to become the ultimate outcast. He's going to go outside the city gates to give up all, to bind up our wounds, to pour on oil and wine upon your and my wounds. And all at great cost to himself. At the cross, he doesn't only pay your present debts, he also guarantees to pay all your future debts. Now, the question about inheriting eternal life may have seemed wrong from the start. Children, what will you have to do to inherit something? Nothing. You only inherit something when someone, your relative, dies. That's the only way you inherit something, right? We don't do anything to inherit. So inheritance is something that we do need to think about, because it's actually a good question. Because that's what Jesus had to do for you and I. He had to die. After living the perfect life of loving God and neighbor, earning that eternal life, he had to die so that you and I can inherit that resurrection life which we can never earn. Inheritance is good news if you're simply willing to receive it. And after being a recipient, then you can go out and do likewise. You need a perfect neighbor if you want to go out there and be a good neighbor. Before we can be merciful, we have to know that we have received mercy. Before we can go out and rejoice in the good things we do, we need to first rejoice in the things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. As we close, I want us to think about a few things, a little bit of practical application. First, we absolutely need to be going out and loving neighbors outside this church, outside these fences, if there are fences up. I hope there's not. Remember, chapter 10 began with Jesus sending the 72 out to bring the kingdom of God near. Our task is not merely to try to get folks in here, but to take the kingdom of God reality out there. Many church folks, they talk way too much, worrying about how the world might impact and affect and change the church. We ought to focus on how the church is empowered. We've been given the Holy Spirit to go out and change the world. Bradley Briscoe says, "We often wrongly assume that the primary activity of God is in the church. Instead, the primary activity of God is in the world. And the church is an instrument created by God to be sent into the world to participate in what He is already doing." It's very easy to become church-centric and to focus all our love on just one another, right? I'm loving my neighbors because I love everybody in the church. We think the only neighbors we're called to love are our fellow Christians. We're going to become like this lawyer, and our love for Jesus will grow cold. And we will slowly forget what the gospel is. It becomes so easy to put up fences in our churches, and it makes it hard even then for lost folks to get in here. and our own personal fences, they will limit our ability to love others out there who need to know about the grace of Jesus. We need to take down all fences because God's love has no limits. His mercy has no limits. A comment that I'm delighted as pastor of this church, I'm not seeing fences. Honestly, I'm not. Many of you have been telling me about your neighbor love and how you've been sharing and getting in their lives, and I'm encouraged. You encourage me to look out for opportunities. So let's keep that up. If we want to continue to grow spiritually and come to know Christ more and more deeply, we need to continue that and live a questionable life, as Michael Frost puts it. Go out and live a questionable life. And by that I mean a life that is so surprising that people are then provoked to ask you, what are your motivations here? Live a questionable life. Trust that Jesus can transform our little mercies into extraordinary blessings. That He loves to do that. You remember when we went through Acts? Many gospel opportunities, proclamations were given because people begin to ask questions. Outsiders were asking questions about why are these guys doing this? Over and over we saw that in Acts. So let's pray that God will help us to see and seize those opportunities out there in front of us. There will be opportunities. We leave here, we head out on the Jericho Road. Whatever your Jericho Road is, you will see opportunities. And here's one last thing I've learned. If you wait more than 10 seconds when that opportunity comes, you will talk yourself out of it. If you wait more than 10 seconds, you will talk yourself out of that opportunity. And you won't get to be a blessing to others. And more, you won't get to know Christ on a deeper level. And there's no greater joy than coming into deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then to get up, see others trending towards Christ. Maybe we need to stop calling people unbelievers and just say, they're trending toward Christ. They're not yet followers of Jesus. Maybe we need to think of them that way. Final encouragement, don't worry about being the perfect Samaritan. You won't be. You will not be the perfect Samaritan. But you can still go out there and do likewise. Bringing His kingdom near, you can show others out there a glimpse of the kingdom of God reality that will come in full when our King returns. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise, for You have promised there is a great harvest out there. And Lord, we ask and pray that You will raise up laborers for this harvest. And we do this rejoicing that our names have been written in heaven, that our future is already secure. So we ask right now that everywhere we go, that we will bring a new reality to the world around us. We ask and pray that folks that we've run into even this week get a taste of the age to come as we seek to go out and love them and show mercy. Have mercy on our neighbors. May they start trending towards You and allow us to participate in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.